chapter 1. We're going to be in a brand new series of messages today entitled, we're just going to call it Plain and Simple. We're going to try and break down a lot of very difficult teachings, a lot of very deep theological truths, and make it as plain and simple as we can. These are foundational truths that provide certainty in an uncertain world. Now, if your life is feeling like the bottom is falling out, examine the foundation. We need to have a sure foundation. We need a sure world, a solid faith. I want to start today talking about the book that has changed the world. I have a lot of books in my library. I believe in books. I love books. Books are an important part of my life. And books have great influence. Adolf Hitler, with his twisted and warped mind, wrote a book, Mein Kampf. And in that book, he espoused his Nazi philosophies. The results of the book were a horrendous world. Gas ovens, Holocaust, 6 million Jews exterminated, multiplied thousands more in anguish, blood. A book, Mein Kampf. Hitler got his ideas by reading another book, Mitzi, Man and Superman. Mitzi was a perverted atheist. He did not believe in God, and if there was a God, he hated him. He said blatantly, God is dead. And Hitler drank from that book, and he lived by that book, and his mind became warped. Another man wrote a book, Karl Marx, and Karl Marx wrote a book on communism, dialectical materialism, Das Kapital. And people read that book, and the Russian Communist Revolution was born. Millions of people paid with their blood. Others were enslaved, their world rocked and ruined by communism. A book, a powerful book. Books have power. But no book has the power that the book on your lap right now open to, the book of Romans, has. Power for good for God. And power that has changed the world radically, dramatically, and eternally. A book that will go on through the ages. The book of Romans. It's been called by one the Constitution of Christianity. Let me tell you the power of this book. There was a Roman Catholic monk. His name was Martin Luther. Martin Luther tried to get right with God by ritual, by penance, by good deeds, by all of the teachings of the church, but his heart was empty. So he took a pilgrimage to Rome. And in Rome, there were some stairs that were purported to be the stairs that the Lord Jesus ascended and descended as he went to and from the judgment hall of Pontius Pilate. They thought surely that on those steps that the blood of the Lord would have dripped in spots. So Martin Luther went to Rome, and he got on his knees on the Sancta Scalia, the holy stairs. And on his knees, he began to pray on every single step as he went up, kissing each one of them, asking God to bless him, to bring him closer to God. And when he got to the top, Martin Luther said, I was no closer to God than when I was at the bottom, and his heart remained hungry. But something else Martin Luther was doing was studying the book of Romans. And Romans 1:17 at one point burst alive to him, the righteous live by faith. And he saw for the first time ever justification by faith, which is really the theme of the book of Romans. And he was saved, he was converted, he was born again. And out of that began the great awakening. It swept Europe, it swept the world. We're living still today in its shadow. The power of the book of Romans. Go down to Florida and you can come to a city that's called St. Augustine. It's believed to be the oldest city in America. Well, that sound, St. Augustine, gets his name from a guy named Augustine. Augustine was a young professor who lived a wicked, wild, lascivious life. He consorted with prostitutes. He lived with a burden of sin. He tried to get out from beneath the burden of sin because he felt horrible, but he didn't want to leave the life. And one time he was out in the garden and he was seeking God. And on the other side of this garden wall, he heard a little girl singing, and she was singing a song that simply said over and over, take up the book and read. Take up the book and read. And he thought to himself, what is the meaning of that song? But he took up a book, the Bible, and he read the book of Romans. And there he found a verse that just stabbed him in the heart. And in that teaching, he found the Lord Jesus Christ. He became the man that people call today St. Augustine, one of the great theologians of the early church. Back in the 18th century, there was another man. His name is John Wesley. Very religious, very motivated. So motivated that he left England, crossed the ocean by ship, and went to the United States to be a missionary. He wanted to be a missionary to American Indians, and he found himself in the state of Georgia. He was there a few years. He had a fruitless ministry. He got on a ship, went back to Europe, disappointed, tired, feeling like a failure. He met some Moravian missionaries, and they had a light and a joy that he'd not seen before. He said it was just evident that they knew Jesus. They had something he didn't have. He went back to London, got to a place called the Aldersgate. He went in there to a little meeting, and in that little meeting, they were studying the book of Romans. And this man, John Wesley, said, "I went to America to convert Indians, but who would convert me?" He sat there as he read through this introduction to the book of Romans, and he said he felt this strange, warm feeling in his heart. And for the first time, even though he had already tried to be a missionary, for the first time, he felt the experience of salvation. Out of that great experience, the great Wesleyan revival began that swept across England. Out of that experience was born the Methodist Church. John Wesley wrote hymns. We read them and sing them and preach them and enjoy them still today. John Wesley had an experience with Christ that began in his study in the book of Romans. A guy named Coleridge said, "The book of Romans is the greatest piece of literature ever written. It's a wonderful book. It's a masterpiece. We're talking about the book of Romans, and we're going to look at the book of Romans and see it as a book that changed the world. And I'm just going to challenge you, we're going to be in this book, except for a few weeks around Christmas time, for a few months. And we're going to study it, and it's going to be hard. Take some notes, put your thinking caps on, come ready to learn, because it's going to be a little different series than we've done in the past. But I think you're going to love it. It's changed lives. It could change ours. We're going to start by, just like we're studying a book, we'll go first to the table of contents. Let me give you a little outline. The first three chapters deal with sin. For you to really appreciate the good news, you have to understand the bad news. So he starts with sin. So chapters 1, 2, and 3 deal with sin. They tell us what's wrong with the world. Then chapters 5 and 6 deal with salvation. Thank God that he doesn't just show us our sin, but he shows us a way out. Chapters 6, 7, and 8 deal with sanctification, and you're going to find out that it's one thing to be saved, but it's another thing to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And sanctification is just a great big word that means getting to be more like Jesus. So we're going to talk about that during those chapters. And then we go from sin to sanctification. Then you come to the Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. That deals with sovereignty. We're going to see that God is sovereign over the past, the present, the future. We'll study things like predestination, foreknowledge. Then we're going to come to this chapter in 12 where we see the presentment of our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. And through the rest of the book, it's all about service. How do we serve this sovereign God? And it just becomes very practical. After a lot of teaching, here's what you do with it. And so we got this book. That's the preface. That's the table of contents. That tells us what this constitution of Christianity is all about. So we've talked about the table of contents. Let's talk about the author. Who is the author of this book? Well, hopefully you know that the author is ultimately the Holy Spirit who inspired it. But the human author is a guy named Paul. Verse 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called and set apart for the gospel of God. To be honest, we could stay here for a couple of weeks. Just this one verse. This is the man who authored the book of Romans. Let me tell you about him. This man, Paul, was a Jew. He was a privileged Jew. He was born in a place called Tarsus. He was a brilliant young man, accomplished graduate of the University of Tarsus. He was fluent in many languages. He was a world traveler. He was strict in his religion. He was very much aware of world affairs. Besides being a Jew, Paul was also a Roman citizen. That meant he had more privileges than the average Jew. He could travel freely. He could move about. He had more privileges than the average Jewish person of his day. He was a free man. He wasn't subjugated like the other Jews. Besides all that, he had the privilege of doing graduate work under a professor by the name of Gamaliel. He was one of the greatest professors in all of Judaism at the time, if not the greatest. And Paul was his best student. On top of all of that, Paul was part of the most religious, strict religious groups known in Judaism, the Pharisees. And not only was he a Pharisee, but he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, he would later tell us. He was the highest of the high. He was at the very top. So this was a highly vetted, highly prized, highly accomplished man. He had a pedigree a mile long. Now I want you to learn some things about what happened to him. He met the Lord Jesus on his way to Damascus to punish Christians. On that road, he was wonderfully and gloriously saved. To learn a lot about salvation, we just merely need to go to the first verse of this book. Do you know what the name Paul means? It means little. His name wasn't always Paul. His name was Saul. And when the Lord met him on the Damascus Road, he said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Who was the original Saul? That he was named after King Saul of Israel? He was a big guy. He was head and shoulders above the rest. He was tall. He was handsome. He was arrogant. He was a lot like me. No, he was carnal. That's not like me. King Saul, the very name Saul reeks with pride. It means the big one. That was his name. That's the name of the guy who wrote this book, the big one, Saul. But he doesn't call himself Saul. He changed his name from big guy to small. Why? Because God had cut him down to size. I mean, if there was anyone who had a reason to boast, anyone who had a reason to strut, it would have been this man, Paul. He doesn't do it. He does just the opposite. He says, "Hi, I'm the little guy." I like the way he starts this. Paul. Have you ever gotten a letter and you didn't get, there's no name on the outside of the envelope, and you open the envelope and you read the letter and you start reading, but you don't know who wrote it yet? And then you kind of have to get to the end where you see they signed their name? Well, that's not the way the ancients wrote. They started with their name. So he starts, Paul. It's a good idea. I mean, it's kind of like caller ID, right? You know who's calling before you answer the phone. So you get the letter and you know who wrote it before you get into it. It gets the credentials. I heard about a preacher. He was preaching. There was a man in the congregation who didn't particularly like that preacher. So he thought he'd play a practical joke on him, and he wrote a note just before he got up to preach. And he handed the note to the usher and said, "Would you give this to the minister?" Well, the usher thought it was legitimate, thought it might be important. So he goes up on the platform, hands the preacher the note, and the preacher opens it up, and it's just one word, F-O-O-L, fool. And the preacher looked at it, and he stood up from his seat in the platform, went to the pulpit, and he says, "A remarkable thing has happened today. So many times I get letters from people who forget to sign their name. This is the first time I ever got something from someone who put their name and forgot to write the letter." Well, Paul signs his name right up front. He let us know who he is. He's a man who's been cut down to size. Let me give you a couple of verses to explain it. Ephesians 3:8. "Although I am the least of the Lord's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ." He calls himself the least of all God's people. I'm talking about this big shot. I'm talking about this towering genius. I'm talking about this blue blood. He calls himself least of God's people. 1 Corinthians 15:9, "For I am the least of the apostles." I don't even deserve to be an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Paul saw himself as a nobody. Doesn't mean he had an inferiority complex. He just knew that he was who he was only by the grace of God. You know who Reggie White is? Hopefully a few of you do. Speaking of the Green Bay Packers, what a game this week, huh? More Lions in the stands than the Packer fans, more Lions fans. But let me tell you about Reggie White. He was a defensive tackle for the Green Bay Packers. To stand in front of him would be like standing in front of a moving locomotive. I mean, he's a big guy, takes more than two to hold him back. Big and strong, but I heard this passionate, strong man get up in front of a group of young men and say this, "I am a nobody telling everybody about somebody who can save anybody." Reggie White, "I am a nobody telling somebody about somebody, telling everybody about somebody who can save anybody." You know what? You might be too big for God to use, but you'll never be too small for God to use you. And this man just begins with his name, the little guy. And right away, you just know he's saved. "For if any man be in Christ," Scripture says, "he is a new creation." This man even got a new name. Not only is he saved, continue to read, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. I want you to catch that word servant. This is who's writing the book. This word servant is not as strong as it could be. In the Greek word, it's doulos. Servants were called slaves in that day, but we miss something in the interpretation here. It not only does it mean slave, it's a particular kind of slave. It's a bond slave. What were bond slaves? All right, if a man or woman got themselves in debt and they couldn't pay the debt back, then legally they would become the possession of the person they owed the debt to. They'd have to work for that person. They'd have to work it off. They'd have to pay it back. So they were a bond slave. And that person would work for the individual because they owed him money. The Bible, though, showed mercy to these folks. Every 7 years, after 7 years, they would be set free. They called it the year of Jubilee. In the year of Jubilee, all the bond slaves had to be set free. But there would come a time sometimes when the bond slave would say, I don't want to be free. I like my master. I have it better with my master than I had it on my own. I want to keep working for him. He feeds me, he clothes me, he takes care of me, he loves me. I'm like family to him. I don't want to be free. I love my master. I want to stay under him. I want to be his bond slave. Well, if he made that decision and really wanted to do it, then they would call the judges of Israel and they'd make it official in the law. The owner would say, this man wants to be my bond slave. And they'd say, you want to? And he'd say, yes, I love my master. And they'd say, all right, we're going to put a mark on you. And they brought him to the doorpost and they put an awl to the lobe of his ear and they put a hole there. The Bible says, Isaiah 55, the Lord opened my ears. And that's exactly what it's talking about there. There'd be a hole there. It was a mark that he was a bond slave, that he willingly gave himself to someone else. The Apostle Paul says, I bear on my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. And he called himself a bond slave. He was a willing slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're like, count me out, Pastor. I'm nobody's slave. Well, yes, you are. You are either a slave of Christ or you're a slave to sin. Everyone is in bondage somewhere. You see, here's the thing. The unsaved man says, I want to be free. I want to be free. I want to be my own man. And he goes down into the worst degradation and bondage there is, the bondage of sin. Satan and sin themselves are cruel taskmasters. I've told you over and over, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, and that's where they take you with sin. But when a man comes and says, I want to be a bond slave of the Lord Jesus, I love my master. The Bible says, so the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Most confusing part of the message coming up here. Don't fade out on me, all right? Stick with me. If I had 10,000 lives to give, I'd give them all to the Lord Jesus because it is Christ through that perfect bondage that sets us free. What is a bond slave? Listen carefully or you'll miss it. A bond slave is not somebody who says, all right, I'm his slave, I'm going to do his will. That's good, but it's not good enough. A bond slave is not someone who says, instead of doing my will, I'm going to do his. That's good, but it's not good enough. A bond slave says, his will is my will. It is not laying down arms, it's taking up arms for the one you love. His will becomes your will. You see, have you ever thought about the scripture that says, take delight in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart? Oh, doesn't that sound good? Take delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Psalm 37:4. Almost too good of a promise to make, isn't it? You say, okay, Lord, I love you. I want $1 million. No. When you say, Lord, I love you, now give me $1 million, what's the desire of your heart? Is it the Lord or is it the $1 million? Lord, I love you. Give me the desire of my heart. Give me fame and popularity. No. When you say, I desire you, Lord, then fame and popularity aren't your desire. Therefore, you can be a Christian and do whatever you want. You heard it right here from this pulpit today. You can be a Christian and do whatever you want. But let me tell you something. I get drunk every time I want to. I do. I hope that's not the sound clip that goes out on Facebook. I get drunk every time I want to, but I never want to. Never been drunk, never intend to get drunk, just assume eat dirt. don't want to. People say, if I believed in eternal security, man, I'd get saved and I'd sin all I want to. Well, I sin all I want to. I sin more than I want to. If you want to sin, you need to get your want-to fixed. You need a new one. You need to be born again. Paul says, I'm no longer a big shot. My name is now Paul, not Saul. I'm saved, I'm surrendered. You don't want to go back to that stuff. Let me put it this way. Let's say you care about someone. You want to help someone. You want to do some good things for someone. And because you do those some good things for someone, someone else comes along and wants to do damage to you. So they drive by your home and they take a BB gun and they shoot up all the windows and they shoot up your truck and they do damage to your garage and they do damage to your house. Do you tell that someone, well, now I'm going to leave you, I'm not going to help you anymore because someone else did that? No, you don't do that. You don't let people destroy something. But what if you're that someone who's been helped and now you want to go back to those someones who just did that damage? That's like the person who comes to God, says, God, do all this for me, but you know what? I kind of like the old ways better. I'm going to go back to that. How does God feel when that happens? The scriptures describe it this way. A dog returns to its vomit. Paul says, I'm no longer a big shot. My name is now Paul, not Saul. I am saved. I am surrendered. You can have the desires of your heart if Jesus is your desire. You're free to do whatever you want. But if Jesus is the desire of your heart, there are a whole lot of stuff you don't want. Continue to read. Look at it again here. We're going to learn something else about the author. It says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. Literally means a called apostle. It wasn't like Paul was looking for a job. So I wonder what I should do. Oh, no, I'll be an apostle. No, this was a called ministry. And he says, thanks to God for counting me worthy. Thanks to God for making it possible for me to do this. I believe God put me in ministry. I can see a trail of circumstances in my life that clearly laid out a plan for God for me. But you know what? The same chapter says we are all called. Not just the called apostle Paul. We're all called. Verse 6. You also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. God has called every single one of us to a particular sphere. God has called us and he has set us apart. Maybe you're wondering, why are we talking this much about Paul? Why do I need to know this much about Paul before we can just start studying this book? Because Paul said this to us. He says, you follow me as I follow Christ. He says, I can be your example. And he was surrendered, he was sent, he was called, he had a purpose, he had a mission for his life. And I tell you something else, watch it carefully, he was set apart. Don't miss it. He says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. He was set apart for. And I think that key word here is for. Just a little word, but means so much. He was set apart for the gospel of God. Paul had already been set apart. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisee. You talk about people who live a set-apart life, they are diligent about everything they do. They walk the straight and narrow. The very name Pharisee implies being set apart. They're different than everyone else. Their strict teachings, their beliefs. I'll give you just one example, and it's just one little area of life. Their tithing was so specific for a Pharisee, they would count the leaves on a mint plant and give one-tenth of those leaves to God back as a tithe, because they gave one-tenth back of everything. That's how strictly they lived. But you know what? If that's the kind of separation you have, you know what it's going to make you? It's going to make you proud. It's going to make you a proud, bitter, haughty Pharisee like the Apostle Paul was when he was persecuting the church before he met the Lord and discovered God's grace. Nature abhors a vacuum. And so you get those things out of your life. You don't get to Jesus, you don't get Jesus Christ into your life so that you're set apart from something. You get Jesus in your life so that you're set apart to something. You're going to be nothing but an old Pharisee if you're just set apart from. You have to ask yourself from time to time, is there a little bit of Pharisee in me? Ask yourself that question, because you see, we all sometimes get this idea that we're set apart from. We need to be set apart to the gospel of Christ. The separation that some people have is, I don't smoke, I don't chew, I don't go with girls or do. Okay, neither does a fence post. But you got no more religion than a fence post. And I'm going to tell you, listen carefully, giving up things will not make you one little bit more like Jesus Christ. It'll make you like a Pharisee. You've got to be set apart to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then, of course, when you are set apart to the gospel of Christ, that will naturally make you set apart from some of that other stuff, right? It kind of works together. But you don't want the vacuum. You fill your life up with something else first. Listen, it's absolutely true. The word set apart here is a Greek word from where we get our word horizon. You know what that means? You know what the horizon is? Go to a tall building, get up on the top of a very tall building, do a 360, just turn all the way around, see as far as you can see, and that area where the earth just kind of trails off, that's your horizon. You know how to change your horizon? Go to a different building, right? Change your location. Every time you change your location, you change your horizon. So what determines your horizon is your center. So when Jesus Christ is your center, then the horizon is his world. You see, his life is kind of your boundary. You're set apart to him. So a boy might be dating some girls. He's looking for the right one. So he dates Susie and Melody and Anne and Debbie. And then one day he meets Jane. And he just becomes enamored by Jane. And all of a sudden, Jane becomes the center of his universe, at least in terms of dating. All other girls are just out of bounds. They're off the horizon for him. Because his horizon now is Jane, so far as his dating life is concerned. He has found his center. When you find Jesus Christ as your center, then he's establishing your boundaries. He's establishing your horizon. He's establishing where you should go. You're going to understand what you get when you have Jesus Christ as your center. All right, who's the author of this book? His name's Paul. Because of the name Paul, we know he's saved. We know the man's set apart. We know he's been surrendered. We know he's been sent. He's just the author of this book. Thank God for the Apostle Paul. Here's the third thing. We talked about the author that changed the world. Let's talk about the hero of the book. Every good book has a hero. And the hero of this book is the Lord Jesus Christ. We can find out by just reading the first four verses. Paul, a servant of Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and through the spirit of holiness was appointed the son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Right from the very beginning of the verse, from the very first paragraph, he gets into the gospel. Folks, I'm the guy who's writing the book. Let me tell you about what this book's all about. It's all about God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you won't understand anything else about the book of Romans. It's a book about Jesus. That's what Christianity is. Let's see what Paul says about him, though. First of all, he says he's the promised one, verse 2. The gospel he promised beforehand through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son. So he's not starting a new religion. He says, you can't start a new religion. I'm just telling you what we've always had, what the Old Testament pointed to. Do you understand that the Old Testament was all about Jesus Christ? Paul was a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin. He was of the richest pedigree, and one day God turned the light onto him, and the scriptures from his childhood came to life. And he finally understood all these scriptures he had learned as a young Jewish boy were all about Jesus. He went out into the desert after he met the Lord on the Damascus Road. He was in Arabia for a couple of years. And one person described his desert experience this way. He put in his knapsack the writings of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He put in his knapsack the writings of the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and all these. He put in his knapsack the Psalms. And he came out of the wilderness with Galatians and Ephesians and Romans in his heart and mind. Where did he learn all this? Well, he learned it in the Old Testament. He understood this is what God promised. Jesus had told the people, you study the scriptures diligently, they're the very scriptures that testify about me. And he was talking about those Old Testament verses. The Old Testament is not about the Jewish nation. It's about Jesus, the Messiah of the Jews. The New Testament is all about Jesus. All the Bible is about Jesus. It's all about the promised one. I'm telling you that one of the ways we can know the authenticity of Jesus or the authenticity of the Bible is fulfilled prophecy. Jesus authenticates the Bible by having lived out every single prophecy made in that book. He's the promised one. Not only is he the promised one, he's the provided one. His son, who was the earthly life, was a descendant of David. He was a descendant of David. He's the royal heir to David's throne. He lived an earthly life. He's the seed of David. Verse 4, the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in his power by his resurrection from the Lord, from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. You see here both his humanity and his deity, all at the same time. He's the seed of David. According to his earthly light, he's the Son of God by power by the resurrection from the dead. Listen, he is the provided one. God provided the Messiah. Jesus was not a divine man. He was not a human God. He was the God-man. Perfect humanity, perfect deity. It is as much heresy to deny his humanism as it would be to deny his deity. In the flesh, he's the seed of David, born of a virgin, flesh and blood, but declared to be the Son of God with power. Watch it. Jesus Christ is the promised one. He's the provided one. And next, he's the powerful one. Verse 4, the Spirit of holiness was appointed, the Son of God in power by the resurrection from the dead. How do we know he wasn't just another religious fanatic? How do we know he wasn't just a crazy teacher? I'll tell you how. He walked out of his tomb. You say, how do we know he did that? That's a good question. Scripture says he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs, Acts 1:3. People with way better minds than mine, far greater knowledge, has said there is inescapable evidence that Jesus Christ came out of the grave. We've studied it a lot. We've shown a lot of it to you. It's been said that there's more evidence that Jesus came out of the grave than Julius Caesar ever lived in terms of historical documented evidence. He presented himself to many. He gave many convincing proofs. He was appointed to be the Son of God in power. We serve a mighty Savior. He conquered death. He conquered hell. And that's what the book of Romans is all about. He rose. He came out of that grave. He, Jesus, the promised one. He's the provided one. He's the powerful one. He's also the pure one, verse 4. He did this by the Spirit of holiness. There's never been another man like Jesus. How holy, how pure, how sinless. John Phillips wrote some amazing words. It's a little bit long, but I got to share this with you. I love this. He said, his life was perfectly holy. He never looked with lust. He never uttered a hasty, unkind, untrue, or frivolous word. He never entertained an impure thought. He was never accused by conscience, never inflamed by wrongful passion, never out of step with the will of God. He was never wasted. His talents never debased for selfish ends. His influence never bad. His judgment never wrong. He never had to apologize for anything that he did or retract a single word he ever said. He was never too late or never too soon. Never upset, never inspired, never insipid, shallow or afraid. He lived on earth approximately 12,000 days, and every one of them was a marvel of holiness. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. From the summit of the Mount of Transfiguration, he could have stepped straight into glory. He had absolute victory from the moment he first drew breath in that Bethlehem barn until the moment he closed his eyes in death on the cross of Calvary. He was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. Isn't that cool? He's the pure one. Are you looking for a hero? Let me suggest one if you don't already have one. His name is Jesus. Oh, what a Savior. The author of the book, Paul, the hero of the book, Jesus. The theme of the book is the gospel. Notice again how it begins. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. The source of the gospel is God. He's not making it up. I didn't get it from any man. I wasn't taught it. God gave it to me. Don't tamper with it. Don't pervert it. Paul told the Galatians, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. Phillips translated, let them be damned. Why? Because a false gospel will lead to a synthetic salvation that will lead to a very, very real hell. Paul did not equivocate the gospel. He was never trying to be politically correct. He just clearly says it's the gospel of God, and if an angel or anyone else comes and teaches you anything contrary, curse them. Paul says, if I preach something different to you than this, I need to be cursed. This is the gospel of God. The subject of the gospel is Jesus. It's not a gospel that alludes to him. It's not a gospel that mentions him. Jesus is the gospel. His life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, that's the gospel. It's why it's called good news. And it's good news concerning death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. Why don't we have churches that are just full of people who have never been born again? Why are there so many churches that have never been born again? The church is to be a sheepfold, and sometimes it's more like a zoo. Because people have religion, and they've not met Jesus. They've met denominations, but they've not met Jesus. They've met programs, but they've not met Jesus. They've met causes, but they've not met Jesus. Christianity is not a creed, not a code, not a cause. Christianity is Christ. Did that get in? It's Jesus Christ. It's to know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Not to know about him, but to know him. You can take Confucius out of Confucianism and still have Confucianism. I hate that word. You can take Buddha out of Buddhism and still have Buddhism. You can take Muhammad out of Islam and still have Islam. But you cannot take Jesus out of Christianity and still have Christianity. It's not just simply some truths that a man taught. It's a vital relationship to the person of Jesus Christ. To take Jesus Christ out of Christianity would be like to take water out of a well, or the blue out of the sky, or notes out of music, or numbers out of mathematics. You cannot do it. I'm telling you, Christianity is Christ. The source of the gospel is the gospel of God. The subject of the gospel is Jesus Christ. And the supply of the gospel, let me show you what you get, verse 5. Through him we have received grace and apostleship. Grace is what makes God save people like us. Apart from works of any kind, it's the sheer, absolute, undeniable gift of God. By faith I received the grace of God. You're not saved by works. You're not saved by religion. You're not saved by baptism. It plays a vital role. We'll talk about it in Romans 6. You're not saved by church membership. You're not saved by giving money. You're not saved by anything else. You are saved by the grace of God. That's what we're going to learn in this beautiful, wonderful, wonderful book. A little boy came forward at the end of a service, church service, said, I want to be baptized. I want to give my life to Christ. And they said, son, tell us how you got saved. He said, well, I did my part and God did his. And they didn't like that answer. They said, can you explain that a little better? He said, well, I did the sinning, and he did the saving. And there you go. In my hand, no gift I bring, simply to the cross I cling. And when you can learn the truths in this book of Romans, if you really learn them, it will make a difference in your relationship with Christ. You will learn about the grace of God. That is the supply of the gospel. And we'll learn about this wonderful, matchless, infinite grace. Reminds me of a song, John. The author, Paul, the hero, Jesus, the subject, the glorious gospel, the grace of God. Oh, I'm praying we have a good time studying this wonderful, wonderful book, the book of Romans. Get ready. You're going to learn a lot.